revealing to them himself. And on the final day, the eighth day, that Sabbath day that we've been talking quite a lot about, you remember he stood forth in their midst, and he said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture said, out of his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water." This spake he of the Holy Ghost. There, I believe, is a very interesting and very important lesson in connection with that. But then too, in the account of the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember that overcome by what he had seen, that one to whom we owe so much by his words that were very often out of place, Peter, you remember he blurted out, "Lord, let us make three tabernacles. Let's just bring in the Feast of Tabernacles right now, Lord. And we just stay up here. One for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias." Well, the time hadn't come yet. But I believe that in the account of the event on the Mount of Transfiguration, as we call it, which is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I believe there we have, as Peter himself tells us in his second epistle, we have a preview of the coming kingdom. I believe that there we have all the ingredients, if I might use that term, of the coming kingdom when the Feast of Tabernacles will be fulfilled. Now, it had been on my heart to discuss these two passages this morning, but in praying, thinking carefully about what lies before us, I would like to finish up, if possible, this morning, just a few more thoughts regarding this concluding feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. Tonight I would like, if possible, to present to you more or less a general view, as we have it in Scripture, of the millennial reign of Christ, with particular emphasis on the government as it will be in power then. That will leave us tomorrow's studies, if our Lord be not come, to spend in the morning and at night some time in consideration of the New Jerusalem, the city four square, particularly in relation to the millennium and to the new heavens and the new earth. So we'd like to gather up just a few loose ends this morning regarding this concluding feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. And we notice in the 22nd verse of this 34th chapter of Exodus that it is called by a different name. Last night we thought of it under its designation as the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. We didn't complete that by any means. I believe that the various trees that are referred to as being used in making these booths all have spiritual significance and a real message to us, as they must have had to Israel. But we notice in verse 22, "Thou shalt observe the Feast of Weeks," or "and of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end." Here then is emphasis on the ingathering of God's bounty, the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And we have studied that and saw how that at that time, on the day of Pentecost, there was presented to God, at the end of the wheat harvest, two loaves, baken with leaven, and presented to the Lord. But now here, at the end of the year, we have the Feast of Ingathering, which undoubtedly is the Feast of Tabernacles. So we're looking at the same feast of 7 days, but we're looking at it from a little different angle. Not so much the fact that they were dwelling in booths as a reminder of their pilgrim character, and that God in His grace had delivered them from Egypt, brought them through the wilderness, and brought them into their God-given inheritance in the land of Canaan. But here, rather, we look at it with the thought of the ingathering of God's bounty to them. Now let us look at a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16, and here we have the same thought, but it is made just a little more specific. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 13. And thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine. So that we began our thought of the ingathering with a sheaf of first fruits, which was from the barley harvest, the very first that God gave them in that land. Then at the end of the wheat harvest, we had the presentation to God of the first fruits in the form of those 2 loaves, I would gather, were bacon with wheat flour. Although it does not say that specifically, but they were the first fruits at the end of the wheat harvest, but that's immaterial. But now here, you have the corn, all the grain. Of course, we mustn't think of Indian corn. I was preaching with another young man many years ago, and he went to quite some lengths to explain to the children in the children's meeting that the corn in Egypt wasn't Indian corn. Well, the father of one of the children was there for the night meeting. And he made us feel that we were about the biggest heretics on the face of the earth. The Bible said corn, that's exactly what it meant. And because he had been reared in West Virginia, the only corn he'd ever seen was corn on the cob or else in liquid form. And so he was quite convinced that it was Indian corn. But of course Indian corn was quite unknown in Palestine. But so the word here is, as I understand it, a general word for grain. So that it's, as I see it, it's the ingathering now of all the other grains. The final, complete ingathering of the grain. And then also of the wine. It's not very difficult, then, for us to see what is being set before us here in picture. We recall, I suppose, almost immediately, the words of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 12 and verse 24 when he said, "Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it doth, it bringeth forth much fruit." And how true it is, that blessed corn of wheat has come into this world, as it were has fallen into the ground, and has died. But not to remain there, to spring forth in resurrection, and now the great fruit that is being born to God is the result of that death and that resurrection. And all fruit to God, as we learn from that simple simile there, is resurrection fruit. Resurrection fruit, the result of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Doesn't that remind us that the very third feast we had, the first feast that had anything to do with ingathering, was the sheaf of first fruit. Reminding us of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first fruits from among the dead. So that everything that has been, is being, or will be gathered in for God is really the result of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has become the first fruits then of not only those who sleep, who actually pass through death, but the first fruits of all the ingathering from both Jew and Gentile, both in the church age and in the future. Yes, and reaching right back into the past. All is the result of his death and resurrection. And so because that single but divine corn of wheat fell into the ground and died, sprang forth in resurrection, thus being declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Because of that, there has been, there is now, and there yet will be, a great ingathering to the glory of God. So God would constantly remind his people Israel. Now whether it's the beginning of the harvest, barley, whether it's the continuation of the harvest, wheat, whether it's the end of the harvest, all your grains and your wine, your grapes, you owe it all to me. It's all the produce of the inheritance I have given you, the land of Canaan. How God will remind us then in the spiritual area that the only thing we can give to God that is acceptable to him is that which is produced, if I may use the term, by our Lord Jesus Christ. That which is of self, that which is of man, can never be given to God and be accepted by him. But when we learn that God is infinite delighted in Christ, when I come to worship God, to give to him, what do I give him? I don't give him anything about myself. I don't give him anything about you, my beloved brethren. I give him something about Christ. Because all that God is delighted in is his beloved Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I have found all my delight. And so it matters not if it's just a few simple stammering words by a young person, a young Christian, or possibly a priest on his feet for the first time, if it's Christ. God accepts and is delighted with it. And the more that you and I learn to give to God of the first fruits of what we have in Christ, the more God will be honored and be delighted. We were emphasizing, I believe, last night, that this was possibly the most joyous feast of the year for Israel. The Day of Atonement that just preceded this by 5 days, 4 full days, on the 10th, was possibly the most solemn day. This was the most joyous feast. And we're pointing out last night the thought that in connection with it, we have again and again the thought of joy and rejoicing and great gladness. That thought possibly should have been reserved until this morning, because it's particularly in those passages where there is reference made to the ingathering. And surely we can't survey the wonderful inheritance we have in Christ without being filled with gladness, filled with overflowing, as we think of all we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. As one brother said to me the other night after we'd been talking just a little about this in our service, He said to me at the door, he said, the words that were coming to me all through the meeting were, oh, make me understand. Help me to take it in. What it meant to be the Holy One. Bear away my sin. Now we need to ask God for an enlarged capacity to take in more of what we have in our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. We saw the priest going to the incense that had been prepared and taking his hands full. Now, of course, the larger a hand he had, the more he'd be able to grasp, and the more he grasped, the more he'd be able to give to God. Now that's the kind of grasping Christians we should be. We should ask God to give us big hands. I like to tell about the little boy playing around with others quite some years ago when in many of our larger cities you would see these fruit carts. Pushed by some man who maybe had just landed in this country a little while ago. He hadn't learned English language too long. Very soon he'd be a millionaire. But he was engaged right now in pushing a little cart along the street with some fruit in it. Well, the boys were playing around as boys could be expected to do. But the trouble is they collided with a cart. And over it went. Apples, oranges, and whatnot went every direction, and so did the boys. All except one. And he stayed and he helped the fruit vendor gather up his wares and put it back in some kind of order. Well, the man was so pleased with that, he said, now, son, you just go and take a handful of anything you want off that cart. And the little boy just stood and looked at him. And he said, don't you like fruit? Yes, sir. Well, go and take a handful of anything you want, son. He looked at me and said, I'd rather you give it to me, sir. So I said, all right. So he put up a big handful, you know. Well, the little fellow had to hold both of his to hold what the man was able to get with one hand. Now, isn't that what God wants us to do? God wants us to have a big hand. Not grasping for the sake of getting, but grasping for the sake of giving. And if we're just able to get a good handful of insights, then we can give that back to God. May God give us an enlarged and increased grasp of the things of God. And the more we do, it's no doubt about it, the more there will be joy in our own hearts. And this, of course, will be for the glory of God and the blessing of others. Now, I'd like to pursue for just a few moments the thought of this ingathering. There is going, as I have said a number of times, there is going to be the final and full ingathering in a coming day of all the fruits of Calvary. Now, we thank God for the ingathering that there was before the cross. We thank God for the ingathering during the life of our Lord Jesus. And we rejoice that since Pentecost, to the present day, God has been gathering in a great number of Jew and Gentile and forming them together into the church, the body of Christ. All of this constitutes part of the ingathering from the fruit of Calvary and the resurrection. But God is going to continue to gather in right until, I believe, the end of the millennium. God is going to continue to gather in the results of Calvary. Naturally, what we have in the Bible is clearest regarding this present age. Because this is when we are living. This is the time when God is getting His bride, the bride for His Son, and He's revealed in much more detail that which He's doing at this present age. But nevertheless, there is considerable to be seen in the Word of God and to be learned from what we see concerning the ingathering of the future. As I have remarked, I believe that the 144,000 are not members of a certain sect at the present time, but they are future messengers of the gospel of the kingdom, saved from out of the 12 tribes of Israel. I remember when I had a gospel tent just a few miles out from Pittsburgh many years ago. After possibly our first meeting, there was a man waiting for him, two of them in fact. And they introduced themselves very humbly by saying that they were members of the 144,000. Well, I said, glad to meet you, gentlemen. Glad to meet you. Never have met any of you before. To which tribe do you belong? Tribe? Yes. To which tribe do you belong? Oh, said one of them, recovering himself, the tribe of Christ, of course. I said, that's rather interesting. So I opened my Bible at Revelation chapter 7, and I read 12,000 of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 of the tribe of Judah. And I went all down the end, and I said, sorry, gentlemen, there's no tribe of Christ here. You must have missed it somewhere along the line. Now, there are those who claim to be the 144,000. Of course, they used to claim that those were the number of the would be saved. But, of course, they began to think a little bit, and they realized that they'd long since passed the 144,000 mark. And as their own membership began to increase, and they began to be asked, well, how can we get in the 144,000? We thought we'd joined up. We thought we're members in good standing. Well, they had to come up with a satisfying answer. So the latest answer of the Jehovah's Witnesses to the 144,000 is that those are a select group. That's just not the number of the redeemed, but those are a select group that are going to have a special place. Now, I'll admit they're a select group, but they're a select group of the future. And they are, I believe, the messengers of the kingdom who are going to be used of God in the worldwide dissemination of the gospel of the kingdom. Once again, they will preach what John the Baptist preached, repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The 70, when they were sent out, preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Christ began to preach publicly, he preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When the 12 disciples were sent out the first time, as we know from one of our studies, prohibited from going to the Gentiles or even the Samaritans, confining their ministry to the lost tribes, the sheep of the house of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Had drawn near, is it literally? And it had drawn near, because the king was in their midst. If he had been received. But over his cross was written, this is a Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And there's a time coming, and once again throughout the world, there'll be proclaimed that glorious message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it will be at hand. where the king will be about to come back again. But I would like us to turn to a passage in the last book of the Bible for a few closing thoughts, Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. I think practically every writer and speaker on the Feast of Jehovah links these verses with the Feast of Ingathering. While there isn't a great deal written on the feast, anything I have examined has always invariably linked these verses with the Feast of Ingathering. But in doing so, practically all of them see it just a little different than I do. That's why I'm very hesitant, because in all probability they're right and I'm wrong. I can't quite conceive that all of them could be wrong and I'd be right. But on the other hand, until I see a thing in the Scriptures, I just daren't preach it. All I can do is just point out what I see in the Scripture, and each one of his own, having the Spirit of God, can decide as to what they believe the teaching of the passage is. Let us read then. These are at least tremendously interesting verses. We begin our reading for sake of time at verse 14. And I looked. That's chapter 14 and verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle, and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe, or dried. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it in the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, invariably, those who teach that this is connected with, or this is the fulfillment of the Feast of Ingathering, see in the reaping of the earth by the Son of Man here, the ingathering to blessing. The final ingathering to blessing of those who have turned to God. And see in the reaping of the grapes, the vineyard, here, the ingathering to judgment of those who have rejected Christ. Now, I certainly believe that in the Feast of Ingathering, as we're looking at it, we have reference made to the final and full ingathering of all God's redeemed. I certainly agree with that. That would be the only thing I could see in such a lovely picture as the Feast of Tabernacles coming at the end of the harvest. They gather in all the remaining crops, they put them in their storehouses, and they rejoice before God in all His goodness. That certainly is a lovely picture of the final ingathering of all the redeemed. And the rejoicing of God and man over the full results of Calvary suffering and death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Certainly, I think we're all agreed on that. And we rejoice in it. Our hearts delight to think that that blessed one who suffered so much will be glorified and praised and honored by so many. It grieves our hearts now, doesn't it, when we hear or read of anything that dishonors our Lord. I was in the service station some time ago, and the man was using the name of the Lord, as is so common, in an oath. I tapped him on the shoulder. I said, "That's a friend of mine you're speaking about." And he almost jumped out of his shoes. He said, "Pardon me, what did you say?" I said, "That's my friend you're talking about." He said, "I wasn't talking about anyone." "Yes," I said, "you were. You're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's my friend. He died for me. He might save it. And while I happen to be around, I just appreciate it. Maybe I don't like to hear people talking against my friends. And he is my best friend." It grieves us, doesn't it? But doesn't it make us rejoice to think that from millions of hearts and lips, there is going to come praise to our blessed Lord Jesus Christ? That just thrills my heart to think. So we're happy to know there's going to be the full and final results of that sowing on Calvary's cross. But personally, and this shows how far wrong I likely am, I see only in Revelation 14 a reaping of judgment, a solemn reaping of judgment. A reaping of judgment from amongst the nations, and a reaping of judgment from amongst apostate Israel. Our Lord Jesus Christ, and in a past conference, we have discussed together those wonderful parables of the kingdom that we have in Matthew 13. Now our Lord Jesus taught very carefully there that the harvest was the end of the age. And he emphasized it'd be a time of separation and a time of judgment. Maybe we should just read a verse or two there. I believe we have time. Matthew chapter 13, verse 38. Matthew 13:38. "The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." And its context in Revelation 14, although I certainly would not quarrel with anyone who sees it different, but in its context, it seems to me the thrusting in of the sickle, the cutting down of the grain, because it was dried, the harvest of the world, it says, of the earth, is ripe, ripe for judgment. Man has been going on in rebellion against God. Man has been defying him. He has misused this age of grace to defy God and to go on in his sin. But the harvest is the end of the age. And during that final 7 years, that time of tribulation, I believe at the end of that, you have the sharp sickle of judgment used by the Son of Man himself And whenever you have the term in your Bible, Son of Man, it's either salvation or judgment. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. So that as the Son of Man, He's the Savior. But we also read, our Lord said in John 5, the Father committed all judgment into His hand because He is the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is going to administer judgment on those who rejected Him as the Son of Man or Savior. And so, while there's going to be a great ingathering for blessing, the wheat will all be gathered into the garner, but the tares will be gathered and burnt up. The world will ripen for judgment, and the Son of Man at His second coming is going to bring judgment to the unsaved while He brings salvation and glory to the redeemed. So I thought we should insert into our studies this solemn note of separation and judgment. We've been dwelling much on the fact that all Israel shall be saved. But we must, as I have repeatedly said, not think of all Israel in the sense of all individuals, but rather of all the 12 tribes, reunited as one, as the prophet Ezekiel tells us, and all Israel nationally saved. But, as I understand, the majority of that nation will have become the vine of the earth. Now, the symbolism that's used most frequently in your Bible regarding Israel is the vine. A vine brought out of Egypt, planted in the good land, but becoming a degenerate plant, we're told. An empty vine, as Hosea calls. And our Lord Jesus spoke on a number of occasions of the vine that was taken and planted in the vineyard, given special privileges and protection, but failing to bring forth fruit. That's Israel. Privilege, but failing and fruitless. So the Lord Jesus said, I am the true vine. And through Him, fruit was brought to God. And now, because we are associated with Him, just as the priestly family was associated with the high priest, you and I are branches in the vine. I am the vine, ye are the branches. And because of our union with Christ, we can now produce fruit for the glory of God. But just as the feast of Jehovah became the feast of the Jews, the vine of Jehovah becomes the vine of the earth. And as I see it in Revelation 14, the vine of the earth there is apostate Israel. That majority of Israel that will follow the willful king. They rejected their rightful king. They will follow the willful king, the Antichrist, the one who comes in his own name, the one who enters into a league with a Gentile dictator. The majority will follow him. They're spoken of in that 14th chapter in a previous verse as having received the mark of the beast, either in forehead or hand, and they're going to drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And so you have that terrible picture in the end of chapter 14 of the wine press being trodden outside the city. The judgment of God falling on apostate Israel until the whole land at its 200-mile length will be drenched with blood. So that God's judgment will fall on the apostates of Israel, while the redeemed of Israel will enter into their millennial blessing. Shall we just take time to read two Old Testament passages that in the light of this may have a little more clarity for you. The prophecy of Joel. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. We have looked at this before, pointed out that what we have in chapter 2 is undoubtedly to be fulfilled in the coming days, partially fulfilled at the day of Pentecost, to be fulfilled at the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ, the year of Jubilee, or the Feast of the Trumpets, as we're looking at it. Now, the third chapter of Joel is a very interesting chapter, very important. I resist the temptation to begin at the beginning where we have the nations gathered against Jerusalem, preparation for the Battle of Armageddon, or possibly, I shouldn't say the preparation, maybe the climax. I believe the Battle of Armageddon will be a series of encounters, but it will certainly climax at Jerusalem. And here you have in verse 2, I'm thinking of the 14th of Zechariah. Here we have the nations being gathered together in verse 2. That'll be after the Battle of the Armageddon, of course. But we have here in verse 2 of Joel chapter 3, we have the gathering together of the nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat, for what I believe we have in Matthew 25, the judgment of the living nations. But I would just like you to notice verse 12. We had just time to read a few verses here. Verse 12 of Joel 3, let the nations be wakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the nations round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Sun and the moon shall be darkened, the stars shall withdraw their shining, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem, the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people, and the strength of the children of Israel. So then that day of judgment, the sickle will be put in, both the earth and the vine of the earth, will be reaped. Just a concluding passage, Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom, with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I can see immediately, Brent, this does not refer to our Lord's first coming. I know it's applied to that. But you see, immediately it doesn't. The Lord didn't go to Calvary in glorious apparel. He didn't travel in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to say, this is the one who has come to save his earthly people Israel. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winepress? And he answered, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in my heart. and the year of my redeemed is come. To me, a very solemn passage. The gentle, gracious, loving Jesus in a coming day is going to move amongst men with a day of vengeance in his heart. One of the lessons I learned as a young lad was, you didn't need to worry very much about a big, blustering, loud-mouthed bully. You don't need to worry much about them. But don't fool too much with that quiet fellow. It'll let you push him around for a while. Now, if you want a good thrashing, I very soon learned, just keep pushing that quiet little fellow. Before you know it, you'll learn a lesson that'll stand in good stead the rest of your days. I learned several of those when I was a lot younger. There is no one that is going to deal more solemnly and with greater wrath and vengeance than that gracious, loving Lord Jesus Christ, who at his first coming was a manifestation of the grace of God, but at his second coming is going to be the manifestation of the wrath of God. To me, it's very soft. And here you have in this graphic picture, the Son of God saying, I've trodden the winepress alone. Of the people, there was none with me. No man can be associated with Christ, either in salvation are his work and his work alone. But just as the peasant in Palestine drew up his garments around him, fastened his girdle, took off his sandals, stepped into the winepress, began to walk around on those helpless grapes, until as he moved around, the grape juice splashed even on his garments, and he came out all stained, not with his own blood, but with the blood of the grapes. So our Lord Jesus Christ, who on Calvary's cross permitted his blessed body to be stained with that redemptive blood that you and I might be saved, in a coming day, his garments are going to be stained with the blood of his enemies as he tramples them beneath his feet. That will be the ushering in of that great millennial day of peace and righteousness and glory to God.